Be seated. Amen. I tell you, the song is still ringing in my heart. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. He buried my sins far away. Rising, He justified. Freely forgiving. And one day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And one day He is going to come. I don't know what your ambition is. I don't know what you aspire to. But I'll tell you what, I yearn for that day. I yearn for that day that Christ is going to come. And finally, for those that are in Jesus, He is going to deliver us once and for all. He is going to set the record straight. Amen? Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you were with us last week, if anybody needs a Bible, we have Bibles here that we can give you. Does anyone need a Bible that we could share about? You need a Bible? Todd, can you just get a Bible? Anybody else need a Bible? Okay. If you need a Bible, we have them here. John chapter 4, last week, if you were here last week, we talked about the introduction. We talked about how Jesus was going to have a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And we shared with you a little bit of the compare and contrast. I mean, those that have been with me for a while, those that have understood the scripture for a while, you know that I always talk about how much in the scripture there is compare and contrast. It seems to be a tool that the Holy Spirit used to bring out different various truths and to show different things. But I shared with you last week, we were coming off of the fact that Jesus had that divine encounter with Nicodemus, and then Jesus and John the Baptist's popularity was rising, and John kind of turned away, and as his disciples were saying, well, Jesus is drawing more crowds, He's drawing more people, right? John the Baptist gave those famous words that Christ must increase and I must decrease. And we talked about the humility of John the Baptist, that he knew what his purpose was, he knew what his intentions were, and that John was very, very, very specific in that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he didn't see competition with Christ. We also saw, previous to John the Baptist, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Educated, theological, sophisticated, urbane, right? That Nicodemus was everything you'd want your children to be. Schooled, a good moral man. And Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, what did he tell him? He said, look, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus was taken back by that. And so Jesus leaves and he's heading toward Galilee. He's heading toward Capernaum. But on the way there, he's passing through the region of Samaria. I'm not going to repeat the whole thing about Samaritans. I'm just going to tell you this, that in first century Palestine, that Samaritans were not viewed very highly by the Jewish people at that time. And most devout Jews would not want to walk through Samaria. I explained to you that in the Old Testament, they were the 10 tribes, formed their own kingdom. They had integrated with the Canaanite tribes that were around them, and they integrated the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jehovah, with some of the pagan rituals at the time. Those in the southern kingdom, in Judah, right, and Simeon, they had looked upon them and said, these are half-breeds. As a matter of fact, the word Samaritan was used as an insult. That's how bad it was. You wanted to insult somebody, you call them a Samaritan. And I shared with you verse 5 of last week, where he said he came to a city of Samaria. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. And we talked about how God in his knowledge, right, how God in his sovereignty had intended specifically that he would go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment awaiting. And this divine appointment was with this Samaritan woman whom we call the woman at the well. Right? You guys, you with me? Do it like this. Come on, do it. Wake up. okay? It's like, it's a glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And I said, how thankful we must be for divine appointments. On Tuesday, I had an opportunity to do a Bible study with some of the teachers here at the school. And I shared four things with them regarding divine appointments. And you could just take this. We're not going to develop it, but I'm just going to take it. Number one, divine appointments always begin with God. Right? We see in the scripture text, he had to pass through Samaria. Right? And so, divine appointments always begin with God. Number two, divine appointments begin like any other day. We're going to see here that the woman at the well is going to go to the well to get water. There's nothing unique about that day. She did not know that she was going to have a divine appointment with God. But it began like any other day. Divine appointments with God, they always result in a deeper walk with God. And we're going to see this with the Samaritan woman. Her encounter with Jesus didn't leave her the same. And boy, we are going to develop that. Because if you are in Christ, your appointment with Christ will not leave you the same. It will make you different. And then lastly, I shared that divine appointments with God always result in the true worship of God. And we're going to see the Samaritan woman, upon the realization that she's actually in a conversation with the Messiah, after God opens her eyes to receive the words, she worships God with exaltation to such a point that others are drawn to Christ. And like the divine appointment with Nicodemus, this woman's going to have an encounter. But I shared with you last week a little bit of how opposite they were. Nicodemus being educated, this woman being uneducated. Nicodemus being of the highest moral authority. He was of the priestly line. This woman was a Samaritan, a cast out of Israel. I shared with you that Nicodemus had high moral character. That this woman had immoral character. I shared with you how Nicodemus was wealthy, 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 very giving. This woman was a poor woman. Didn't have much. I mean, you're talking about a top-notch religious guy and a scandalous woman. And you know what the best part of it is? Christ's approach to them is exactly the same. Their responses to the initial call of the gospel is exactly the same. And you know what? History tells us that Nicodemus came to faith in Christ sometime after that encounter with John chapter 3. And in John chapter 4, we're going to see this Samaritan woman come to faith in Christ. And I shared with you last week, aren't you glad that God is not a respecter of persons? I thought for sure that'd get an amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Aren't you glad that there isn't a particular race, that there isn't a particular education, that there isn't a particular deed, that there isn't a particular thing that you need to do, that God will meet the high and the religious and the lofty, and God will meet the most destitute, the most immoral, the most lost, the most depraved among our society. I want you to keep that in mind as we study the scripture here. Because this is what this encounter is. And I'll tell you what, I personally cannot relate to Nicodemus. I can relate to this woman at the well. Look at the word of God, John chapter 4. Just for context, beginning with verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but he and his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, praise God. And so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then did you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well, who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." A blessed and a glorious text. And I shared with you that as we study Scripture, we look for those key words, we look for those texts to bring out the meaning of what the writer John is intending to, for us to understand and say. Right? So we know that Jesus leaves. We know he enters Samaria. You know, there's, look at verse 6 there. I just want to point something out real quick. We're not going to dwell on it. It says, "And Jacob's well was there, and being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Here's a part that John calls in, right? Remember how John began? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." He talked about the pre-existent Christ being all in one in the Godhead. And he assigns to Jesus divinity. But there's something right there in the text that people tend to miss, and that's the humanness of Christ. You see, in those days, somebody would set forth on their journey about 6 a.m. as the sun was coming up. So Jesus, departing from Judea, was heading through Samaria, must have left around 6 a.m. It's now high noon, and what does it say? Jesus being wearied from the journey. Fully human, he was weary. He grew thirsty. He was hungry. Paul says to the Philippians this in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a man, becoming obedient, becoming a bondservant, becoming obedient to even death on a cross." You know what Paul is telling him? This very Jesus, who is the everlasting I Am, didn't think himself so privileged, but instead he humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, he emptied himself of divine prerogatives and came in the form of a man. You see, there's a dilemma. And the dilemma is this: the holy God and a sinful man. And the only way that that can be reconciled is that a man must fulfill the law, and he must be God to atone for sins. Jesus was both. You would think that Jesus being part, the second person of the triune God, that Jesus could have walked, you know, 48 hours straight, never grow tired, you know, just, here we go, we're marching, right? But no, he made him like us to become a man. So he stops at this well, and here begins the divine appointment. Just like any other day. Verse 7, "There came a woman from Samaria to draw water from Jesus and said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" We enter in with this Samaritan woman. It's noontime. She's heading to the well to get some water. Now in those days, most people would head to the well in the cool of the evening to get their water for the evening and get their water for the next day. Here is this woman coming in the middle of the day. The implication there is, why? Why is she coming in the middle of the day? We're going to find out a little bit more about this woman. But if you read the text, you kind of get the sense that she's coming in the middle of the day, not to deal with the rest of the woman who come in the cool, because there had to be something scandalous about her. And we're going to find out what that is. There's something scandalous. She doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to hear the backbiting. She doesn't want to hear the chirping that's going on behind her back. So like she's done day in and day before, she comes in the middle of the day. And we know a few things about this woman. First, that she's a Samaritan. So she's an outcast. Second, we know that from the text further down that she's living with a man. Unheard of in those days. We also know that she had five previous husbands. It speaks to kind of an immorality about her. And thirdly, and very importantly in her journey, and this is always the best thing with divine appointments. Don't lose this. This is the best part. She's not seeking God. She's not seeking Christ. She's not seeking salvation. But you know what? God is seeking her. A lot of times you'll hear people say, I was always searching for God. I went here, I went there, I went there. No. The eyes of the Lord go through and from the earth, throughout the earth, looking for men and women. God always seeks us. Jonah 2:9 always talks about that salvation is always of the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And John adds in the narrative, for Jews have no dealing with women. So here she comes. She comes to the well. There's Jesus sitting at the well. She recognizes him from his clothes and his culture and everything else as being a Jew. He sees her coming and walks up to her. He says, give me a drink. The woman replies, how is it that you're asking me for a drink? You see, there's a natural barrier there. The barrier was rooted and grounded in a kind of a racism and a prejudice that the Jewish people had toward the Samaritans. But it reminds me of the barrier that natural man has with the holy God. See, God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God is not like the old grandfather who all the kids are running around him going crazy. He goes, that's all right, they're just kids. He's righteous, just, true, and holy. And the very best of us are steeped in sin. The very best of us, despite all of our religious works, they cannot measure up to the holiness of God. You see in the text that she's saying, where do you ask me? Number one, you got to remember she was Samaritan. Number two, you got to remember she was a woman. And the culture of the first century Palestine, don't get offended, ladies, but the culture of first century Palestine was that the woman was at the lowest of the social strata. So what did that mean? That means a good Jew wouldn't even ask a good Jewish woman for a drink. And now this gets compounded. This gets compounded. Why? Because now he's asking this half-breed, this social outcast, this woman, for a drink of water. Now, do you think Jesus really wanted a drink? Do you? I think he wouldn't have refused the drink, but he had something else to do. He had a divine appointment. And his divine appointment was this, to break that natural barrier, to tear down that wall, to reveal himself to this immoral outcast and say that there is salvation, there is grace in Jesus Christ and in him and him alone. So he goes, He asks us for a drink, and her rebuttal is, this is weird. Why are you asking me? But look at Jesus in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now here we go with keywords. This text is rich in keywords. So let's break this down. Water. Jesus said, if you knew who the person you're asking, who's asking you, you would ask him for living water. In the Old Testament, water was always symbolic of cleansing and regeneration. You could write down these chapters if you want, but you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 2:13. For it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cistern was basically like a reservoir, like to enclose water. Ezekiel 36:25-27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Zechariah 14:8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. What did Jesus say he was going to give her? Living water. So we know that Jesus is talking about the water of regeneration. What's the water of regeneration? It's the true and living gospel. It's the only thing that could change a man and woman's heart and give them a heart from God. Like Ezekiel said, I will wash you with this living water. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take away that heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Look at the other key word, gift. He says, if you knew the gift of God. I want to make something absolutely clear here. A gift is not a wage. Are you following me? A gift is not a payment for something that you have done. A gift is wholly and solely dependent on the giver and the giver's intention and the giver's will. You see, when you get a check from work, that's what's due you for the work that you're providing. That is a wage. You get paid because you gave 80 hours, and at the end of 2 weeks, you get a check for 80 hours, or you get a check for 2 weeks. That's due you. But a gift has nothing to do what's due you. A gift is from the benevolence of the giver. And the giver does it unmerited. Follow the words of Jesus. If you knew the gift of God. He wasn't rewarding her. There was nothing inherently good for her because she was a poor person. There was nothing inherently good at her at all, as a matter of fact. Just like in each and every one of us, there's nothing inherently good within us. Doesn't mean that we're not capable of good deeds. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is in comparison to a holy and righteous God. There is no self-righteousness in and of ourselves that we could derive. And were it not for the gift of God and the gift of salvation, we'd all be lost. So look at what Jesus is saying. If you knew the gift of God, you know about the water, and he goes on to say, and if you only knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink. What is Jesus saying? This is more than a man. This is more than a rabbi. This is more than a teaching. This is the very Son of God. You know what's pretty cool about this? What's pretty cool about this is she didn't even know that she was in a divine encounter, and she didn't know, and at that moment in time, She was standing on holy ground. You know, when God called Moses up to the mountain and he was going to give him the law, and Moses treks all the way up to the mountain, the Lord says to him, "Remove thy sandals, for the place that you're standing on is holy ground." Here is the most unlikely person to come in a direct encounter with the holy, living Son of God. And at that time and space was consecrated by God Himself. And I venture to say to all of you, if only you knew who it is that is speaking to you. You see, I've had some divine appointments. I've had some times in prayer where the Spirit of God just came and filled the place, and every single hair on me was standing up, and it wasn't some cheap thrill. It was legitimate. You know, sometimes when the Spirit of the living God comes among you and He shakes you and he draws you in, I've known that. But probably the most significant time of my life is when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I had that divine appointment. And I'm going to share something with you. That's why I don't take lightly what we do here at church. That's why I don't take lightly the presentation of the Word of God. That's why I don't take lightly the opportunity that we have to worship God. Because every Sunday we can come and we can have a divine appointment with God. And we, if we have ears, if we're listening, we can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak to us and rise us from the mediocrity and rise us from the ritualism to an encounter with the living God. How could you want anything less than that? That blows my mind. People get so caught up in religious ritual, religious tradition. Oh, I like this, I don't like that, I don't like that. And they don't hear the voice of God. And the greatest thing that I pray for more than anything else is that God would come and He would give us a divine visitation from Him, that He would stir the heart, that He would break the apathy, that He would break the lethargy, He would break the laziness, that God would move in such a manner, in such a way, that it would be irrefutable. And that each and every one of us would speak the Word of God with boldness. You know, I say that so many times, and I have this impression that a lot of people saying, "Oh, I know what Mark's talking about. If I'm full of God, I'm going to go out witnessing and banging down doors and doing everything else." No. That witness is born out of a heart that's devoted to God. So many people go out witnessing, and they do it in and of their own flesh. And then they say, "Why no result?" When the Spirit of God is alive in us. Listen, this is what I'm talking about. Don't miss this point. Jesus is saying this. There's nothing more important right now at this moment than this. If you knew who is speaking to you. I said last week that so many people know about God. They know about Christ. But they know about it from a historical perspective. But they don't know God in the living, present experience. And there are people that have been going to church for 50 years and never had the encounter with God. Never been alone with God. Never allowed God to open the heart and convict them of sin and move and stir. Let me tell you something. Daniel said in his prayer, and I say it today. Let me tell you something. God has not changed. He has not gotten more sophisticated for the 21st century. God doesn't read science book. God is science. God doesn't read theology. God is theology. God doesn't read about salvation. God is salvation. But here's the thing. The God that parted the Red Sea is still the same God today. The God that called down fire from heaven at the request of Ezekiel still can call down fire from heaven. The God that caused Jesus to walk on water, the God that gave John and Peter the ability to say, silver and gold I have none, but what I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk, is still the same God today.
Amen.
Where? Where? Tell me where in the Bible it says he's not. The issue is, do we believe it? See, that's the issue. You got a lot of people running around today saying, well, all these miracles, all these other different things, and they're nothing more than self-glorifying, self-edifying people that are drawing people to self. But God is Spirit. Jesus is going to say it further down in the text. God is Spirit, and those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I believe that nothing is impossible for God. I believe in the supernatural power and the supernatural presence of God. Does that mean I'm going to go around and be, heal, heal, and people are going to be falling down and going, no, because that's not God. But God has the power to change lives. And belief in Him. Belief, right? In trusting in Him. Not intellectually, entrusting in Him, entrusting your heart to Him, opens up a door to the supernatural that will be done according to His will and His purpose. And if we believe, see, that's the key. If we're able to apprehend by faith the very thing we don't see. The church is stumbling today because the church is looking for answers from the world, and the world has none of the answers. How many times you hear me say this? Always look in the Bible when you see, but God. But God. That's a reference to the unlimited power of God, what God can do. But God, being rich in grace and mercy with the love with which He loved us. But God. We got to be men and women that come to a place. And the question and the challenge for you today is, which God do you know? Do you know the God of history? Do you know the Jesus of history? Do you know the Acts of the Church of history? Or do you know God in living experience? And has the fact of that knowledge changed your life? Want to know the definitive proof of salvation? Want to know the definitive proof? Just about a changed life. That's it. You're not saved because you raised a hand. You're not saved because you walked down an aisle. You're not saved because you were baptized. You're not saved because you took communion. You're not saved because of all your religious good works and your good deeds. You're not saved because you're a good guy. The proof of salvation is a changed life, a changed heart. This is nothing new for those of you who follow me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. This is not new. Which God do you choose to accept? Which God thrills your heart? Which God causes you to worship Him and to bow before Him and to hunger and thirst? Which God? Jesus tells the Samaritan woman here, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the unmerited favor, if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him. Why would she have asked Him? Because she would have seen the glory of the living God, and she would have cried out and said, save me, God. And here's an amazing thing in salvation. Jesus gives her the gospel. That's what He does. He gives her the gospel right here. You would have asked and he would have given you living water. See, that's the only water that can cleanse. It's the only water that can save. Look at verse 11 and 12. She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then did you get the living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you, who gave us this well and drank of it of himself and his sons?" Look at this. Look at how Jesus' approach is exactly the approach he took to Nicodemus. And look at how her responses are almost identical to Nicodemus. Jesus gave Nicodemus the gospel. He said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' he would have asked and he would have given him living water." Identical. Here's the proclamation of the gospel. What's her response? What was Nicodemus' response? "How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again?" What's her response to the gospel? "You have nothing to pull it out of the ground with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a pail. Where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Totally doesn't get it, right? Does Jesus then launch into a big dissertation? No. He's going to give her the gospel again, right? And it goes to show you right then and there, no difference between the highly educated, the highly religious, the highly moral, the high member of society, and no difference from this immoral, impure, rejected member of society. I started out by saying, aren't you glad that God is not a respecter of persons? Aren't you glad that there isn't a prerequisite? The same gospel he gave to Nicodemus is the same gospel he's giving to the Samaritan woman. Notice how Jesus answers her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In John 3:9, in the encounter with Nicodemus, just flip back there. In John 3:9, during his discourse, after he asked him, "How can a mother be?" In verse 5, he said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water," there you go, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What was Nicodemus' response? How can these things be? What is her response? "You're not greater than our father. Where's the well? Tell me where the well is." And what's Jesus' response? Give them the gospel again. There's something very interesting in this text. And the text is this. That you notice, upon the proclamation of the gospel the first time, her eyes weren't opened. Upon the proclamation the second time of the gospel, her eyes weren't open. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because he is spiritually appraised. Unless God opens the eyes, unless the work of the Holy Spirit opens the eyes unto salvation, there's going to be more and more questions. More and more questions. More and more not getting it. Unless God does the work. Notice what Jesus said. You're going to drink of this water. You're going to get thirsty again. He's contrasting the earthly water with the spiritual water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, I shared with you in the Old Testament the significance of water. Isaiah 12:3 says, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. I like Isaiah 55:1 through 3. It says, ho to everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. And our Lord himself in John chapter 7 says this. It says this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Another translation says, shall flow torrents of living water. Let me ask a question. You don't have to answer by raising your hand or doing anything like that. Have you gone to the well? Are you drinking from the fountain that never runs dry? Jesus said this, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, it's hungering and it's thirsting. Two of the most significant human responses possible. He said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Jesus said in John 7, let him who thirsts comes to me, and you will drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers, torrents of living water. So many times I pray, Lord, that you would pour your spirit out so it would pour in, so it would go out. Not looking to hoard it. Let me ask a question. Do you know who it is that asked you for a drink? Do you love him? Do you desire him? Oh, I say this time and time again, that the proof of desire is in the pursuit. Jesus put it this way, where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. Do you treasure God? Do you long for him and him alone? Are you willing to lay aside all the things that hold you back? Listen. There's so much garbage that we get so entrapped in by this world. It's not uncommon for me to talk to people and say, but you don't understand, I don't have time to do that. I barely have time to breathe. I barely have time to get up. Let me tell you something. You don't think the Lord knows that? You hunger and thirst for God. You want to see a move of the Holy Spirit? A genuine, authentic move of the Holy Spirit? It only comes to those who hunger and thirst after God. Are you thirsty? Have you been to the well? Paul tells us, he told the men of Athens this in Acts 17:30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Folks, God is real. And if he wasn't real, I wouldn't be doing this. If God wasn't real, I would eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. But God gave me a divine appointment. And I know that God has given some of you a divine appointment. And now it's time to go back to that divine appointment and say, Lord, what's happened? The psalmist said this. He said, Lord, search me and try me and test me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.